Praise the Lord. Let's open our Bibles today, please, to Psalm 132. We have been studying Psalms for some time. There are only 150 of them, and we will come to the end in the next few months. I'll miss this study, but there are many other wonderful things to study from the Word of God, and God will certainly meet our needs and comfort us from other portions of Scripture as well. I trust that our study in the Psalms has helped you and prepared your heart to have a devotional life and a time of praise and worship of the Lord personally and together here in our fellowship that will not only be a blessing to Him, but a help to us as well. There are 15 songs of degrees. There are five sets of three Psalms each, and we come today to the last set. The three Psalms, 132, 133, and 134, are the last set of three in these five sets of Psalms of degrees. Remember that the word degrees is only used one other place in the Old Testament. It refers to the going back of the sundial of Ahaz 10 degrees as a sign from God prophesied by Isaiah to his first cousin Hezekiah. Hezekiah was the king. He was going to die. He asked God to give him more time. His primary reason for doing this was because he did not yet have a son. He knew that the line of David was to continue. He was grieved over the fact that he had no son. There were many things yet to do, and he asked God to give him more time. God gave him 15 more years. Unfortunately, though he accomplished great victory, there was a terrible compromise with Babylon as a result of his leadership during those 15 years, and the demise of the kingdom was sealed. But the Lord did respond to his prayer and gave him that sign of those 10 degrees. And 10 of these 15 psalms were written by Hezekiah. I believe one to commemorate each of those degrees, and that perhaps is why they're called the Psalms of Degrees. Four psalms of David, which were not well known, were incorporated into these songs, and one of Solomon. And the one of Solomon deals with the family, and it is the central psalm of the 15. We've seen all those things together. We've also seen that there were 15 steps up from the outer court to the inner court, or to the place of worship there in the temple. And it was the practice and the custom of the Jews to sing one of these psalms on each of the steps as they ascended through their ascent to be there at the place of worship. A picture and a testimony of the Christian life and of the walk of the believer as he struggles step by step to get closer to the Lord. In the process that we call sanctification, there are many struggles in our lives. We are declared righteous by God when we receive Jesus Christ as our personal Savior. That is called sanctification because we are set apart for a special work of conviction and growth by the Holy Spirit. But sanctification is also a process in which the Holy Spirit works in our lives. We walk for a while and then we come to an obstacle and we can't go any further. We find that, or we believe at first that we're discouraged, that we can't go any further, we don't know what we're going to do. But usually we find that that obstacle is but the front of the next step that we have to take in our lives. And God creates pressures in our lives to cause us to be broken so that we will take the next step of growth. And when we do, we find ourselves then for a time on another plateau where we will solidify and stabilize those principles and truths into our lives, hopefully not falling back into disobedience again. We go along for a time and then we come to another roadblock and we find another step. And we continue to take those steps until finally there will come a day when we stand in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ, seeing Him as He is and being like Him, and our struggle will be over. The three ideas that have been repeated now these five times as we have gone through these sets of three psalms are these. The first of the three always deals with trouble. The second deals with trust. And the third deals with triumph. And so we come to it again. And Hezekiah is revealing in Psalm 132 what his most serious trouble is. He wants to trust the Lord about the matter of the promise of an heir. And yet, even though he claims the promise of David, he knows, perhaps at the time when this psalm was written, that he has no heir of his own. And he's claiming God's promise in hope. And because he looks at his trouble with trust, he is able to proclaim a triumph which you and I need to learn to proclaim in the struggles and difficulties of our lives as well. read with me first, as you keep your hand there on 132, look at 134, and those are the verses that we'll read together. Behold, bless ye the Lord, all ye servants of the Lord, which by night stand in the house of the Lord. Lift up your hands in the sanctuary, and bless the Lord. The Lord that made heaven and earth, bless thee out of Zion. Lord, let us come today to learn to bless the Lord. Let us realize that you have blessed us greatly. Lord, as we look at our problems and struggles and the difficulties of our lives today, sometimes because of our pride and carnality and the fallen nature with which we contend, we are unable or perhaps unwilling through our blindness to see the truth. We believe in our carnal hearts that blessings are on our terms. But Lord, I pray that you would cause us to understand today that there are certain blessings promised to us which we can claim and which claim we can rehearse often in prayer. There are things that you've promised to us that we do not yet have. And yet, Lord, because you've promised them to us, they are ours. Let us claim those things today and let us live as though we truly believed that they are yet to come. Give us victory over sin and selfishness. Cause us to realize that a promise made by God is a promise which cannot possibly be broken. Cause us to realize, Lord, if there are conditions placed upon those promises, that we must indeed depend upon Thee for Thy strength to be able to meet those conditions. Lord, let us fully and finally learn to trust in our trouble that we may triumph at the top of the stairs. Give me the power of the Holy Spirit today, I pray, and help me to be a blessing. In Jesus' name, amen. In this fifth and final set of three Psalms of Degrees, we see here that the person who's at the top of the stairs singing these psalms is not only looking back over the steps that have already been taken, but looking beyond at the blessings that are to follow. The blessings of precious fellowship with others who have made that journey as well, who have committed themselves to growing, who have committed themselves to being obedient, who have committed themselves to learning to trust God in spite of their troubles, or even in the face of their troubles, that they may truly come to triumph in the Lord. You see, folks, those of us who have been called of the Lord, and that includes anyone who's ever heard the gospel, those of us who have been saved by the Lord, and that includes anyone who has by his own will received the shed blood of Jesus Christ as payment for his own sin, anyone who is growing in the Lord knows that the Bible teaches us that each step of this process is so that we might be conformed unto the image of His Son. Each step that we take from a new trouble and a new level of trust to a new level of triumph leads us to the ultimate triumph of being like Christ. Because a process has begun in our lives which will be continued until the day of Jesus Christ. It has been predetermined by God that every single person who receives Christ will be made like Christ. The Lord will give us the whole package. He will make us like Himself. And when we stand at the top of the stairs someday, looking into the face of Jesus Christ, we will be able to look back and realize that our deliverance from every trouble was by the grace of God, and that our trust was but the only expression of love that we can show to Him for what He's done for us. Because the only thing that you and I can do to show our love for the Lord is to receive His love from Him. No human work, no human effort, nothing that we can do can ever satisfy our need for His grace. His grace is His gift to His fallen people. And all we can show Him in return is our love and our trust. When we trust Him in our troubles, instead of trying to work it out ourselves, that's when we truly learn to triumph. Now, what was the trouble that Hezekiah faced? It was the fact that he had no heir. And in Psalm 132, there are two things given. In the first 10 verses, he tells us here about David's oath, which was recorded by the Lord. In verses 11 through 18, we see that David's oath was reciprocated by the Lord. David wanted to do something for God, and God told David he would do something for him. Not in return for that necessarily, but the Lord did make a promise to him and give him a clear understanding of what the prophecy was. In this first psalm of the set of three, we see Hezekiah and the Hebrews who sang these songs wondering about the promises. And certainly there were times in their history when they had to wonder if God was going to do what He said. not because of the fact that he hadn't said it, but because of their unbelief and their disobedience. Here we see this reminder of David's sincerity in verses 1 through 6. His afflictions and his affirmations are both given here. Lord, remember David in all his afflictions. What a thing to say. Lord, remember this. You see, you and I sometimes are hesitant to pray that way. Lord, do you remember? Well, of course we know he remembers, but he wants to be reminded. You see, if we promise to do something for our children, we don't want them coming to us as though we never made the promise. We don't want them to come to us and say, did you really mean it? Are you going to do it? And in their unbelief, challenge our integrity. But he loves, just like we love, to have our children come to us and say, remember, you said you'd take me out this Friday? Remember, you said you'd do for this for me? And that is a blessing to our hearts when our children take us up on our word, is it not? And remind us of the things that we said we'd do for them. The Lord rejoices in our reminding him, because that shows that we believe and we remember what he said he would do, and we're depending on him. So a reminder of his promise is a statement of faith and a statement of our trust. And so he says, Lord, remember David. Remember all of his afflictions. Remember how he fled from Saul in the cave. Remember how he had the javelin thrown at him. Remember how he was a faithful man, even when he went down to the Philistines to escape Saul so that he wouldn't have to raise his hand against God's anointed. Remember how he trusted. Remember how he put his faith in the protection of God rather than the protection of his mighty men. Remember that, Lord, how he sware unto the Lord and vowed unto the mighty God of Jacob, surely I will not come into the tabernacle of my house, nor go up into my bed. I will not give sleep to mine eyes, nor slumber to mine eyelids, until I find out a place for the Lord and habitation for the mighty God of Jacob. Lo, we heard of it at Ephratah, and we found it in the fields of the wood. Lord, remember how David was so burdened that he knew that the tabernacle of God was set up there in a grove of trees out in the field of a man, and there was no worship of the Lord. The Ark of the Covenant gathering dust in the tent there in the fields of Judea. Remember how David was so burdened that he shouldn't just build a house for himself, but he should build a house for God. Remember how he planned and labored and collected all of the materials for the building of the temple. Yet he was a man of war, and he was not allowed to build the temple. It remained for his son Solomon to build that temple. Remember how David wanted to do something for you, God? Oh, Lord, I believe Hezekiah is saying, I want to do things for you too. I want to be able to open up that temple again. I want to be able to have the temple worship there. I want to be able to accomplish what David desired to accomplish. Because you see, the history of the kings of Israel was a history of sadness. His great-great-grandfather Uzziah, Hezekiah's great-great-grandfather Uzziah, had profaned the temple. He, the king, not a priest, had gone in and sought to offer there a sacrifice. God smote him with leprosy and drove him out of the temple. And as a result of that testimony and his lack of faith, his son Jotham closed up there, never went to the temple at all. And you'll read the story there of his record in the Kings and the Chronicles. And he never set foot in the temple at all because of what God had done to his father. And Hezekiah's own father, the son of Jotham, Ahaz, boarded up the temple. And there was no one could go in the temple at all, not even the priests. But Hezekiah came and unboarded the temple and opened it up and sought to reestablish the worship there. And he, like David of old, had reminded God of the promise of the blessing that was to come through that temple. And now he didn't have a son, and he longed for a son so that his son could continue that worship and bring a revival to the land. And he prayed to that end. So he reminds God of David's sincerity about his afflictions. The wording of his affirmation and his pledge is given in these verses 2 through 5. We see the truthfulness of his promise in verse 2. He swore and vowed to the mighty God of Jacob. Remember Jacob there at Bethel? Jacob, who had been scheming for the blessing all of his life, trying to find a way to get God to do for him what God had already promised to do for his fathers, Isaac and Abraham. And now God came to Jacob, and he wrestled with him there at Bethel, and he said, you'll no more be called Jacob, but Israel, the father of a mighty nation indeed. And the nation is called to this day Israel. And he said there, you'll no more be called Jacob, but you check the language and you'll find certain words in italics. What he literally said was, no more Jacob. No more scheming, no more conniving, no more supplanting, no more trying to do it on your terms, no more trying to connive and manipulate God to get what you want, because Jacob, you've learned to trust me here. And David, a man of war, who in spite of his trust of God still had raised his sword and shed much blood, was the man who cried out to God in the same way, God, that you promised Jacob, a wicked man, you promised me, a man of war, that you would allow me to do something. Surely I will not come into the house, into the tabernacle of my house, nor go up into my bed. I will not give sleep to mine eyes, nor slumber to mine eyelids. And there we see the tirelessness of his purpose that followed the truthfulness of his promise. But we also see that he was triumphant in his performance in verse 5. I find a place for the Lord, and habitation for the mighty God of Jacob. There is going to be a dwelling place for Jehovah among his people. Here is a man, the Old Testament picture of the New Testament believer. Jesus himself, often pictured in the life of David. One who would come and tabernacle among us. One who would come and dwell among us. Emmanuel, God with us. God tabernacled or clothed about in the tent of human flesh, who would come to die in the place of all mankind. David foresaw that, and he wanted to build a tabernacle to picture that tabernacling in the flesh of Jesus Christ. And he was triumphant in that he did it. And we see those who witnessed this pledge in verses 6 and 7. We heard of it at Ephrata. We found it in the fields of the wood. We will go into his tabernacles. We will worship at his footstool. And surely indeed, David brought the tabernacle to Jerusalem. And they built the temple there in the time of Solomon. And the temple was set up, and the Shekinah glory came above the ark, and the presence of God was known among his people. Yes, there was a revival there. And Hezekiah is saying, Lord, remember that day. Remember what you did for David. And oh, you and I need to pray today. Remember, God, what you did for D.L. Moody. Remember what you did for Tory. Remember what you did for Billy Sunday. Remember what you did for Bob Jones Sr. Remember what you've done for all the great preachers of the past who claimed God's power and sought revival and did what they ought to do. And Lord, you sent it. Lord, you changed it. That's how you and I need to be praying today. It's one thing to sit around and criticize our leaders and talk about the mockery of our nation. I read a quotation this week, which I believe is so true. I quoted it in Sunday school. A man said that the government schools have been trying for 100 years to see what a society looks like without God, and now we know. Now, we know that's true, but what are we going to do about it? Lord, send a revival to me. Start it with me and among my family and those that I have influence over. God, you've done it before. Do it again and start with me. Let there be no more Jacob, no more conniving, no more manipulating, but Lord, let me trust you. And so he makes a request for David's sake in verses 8 through 10. Arise, O Lord, into thy rest, thou and the ark of thy strength. Let thy priests be clothed with righteousness, and let thy saints shout for joy. For thy servant David's sake, turn not away the face of thine anointed. And here he is speaking of his trust. There is a finished work of which he speaks. The ark is there. The tabernacle is built. The place of fellowship is there. But there is faltering worship. Those children of David that now occupy the city of Jerusalem have fallen into idolatry. Some of the same people that would experience this brief revival under Hezekiah had not too lately been out on the hills of Judea sacrificing to heathen gods. They had brought their idols into Jerusalem. They had become very much like the heathen that lived around them. And he is saying, let thy priests be clothed with righteousness. Some of those who were in the line of Levi had actually become heathen, godless, pagan leaders. And he's saying, God, restore righteousness first to the spiritual leaders. Let the saints, those who follow them, those who believe their message, let them shout for joy. Yes, God had done a finished work in that tabernacle, but there was faltering worship among the people. And so he makes a fervent wish in verse 10. For thy servant David's sake, turn not away the face of thine anointed. Lord, you made the promise to David. You said that somebody would be there from the house of David. He goes back, I think, to claim the promise made to Abraham in Genesis chapter 49 in verse 10, that the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet till Shiloh come. There would be a descendant of Judah, and he knew through the line of David, on the throne until the Messiah came. And he was claiming that promise and wondering how it could be so. He knew that he was the descendant of David. David, his own ancestor, now long since dead, and here he sat upon the throne with no son of his own. And he was praying that God would keep his promise. And he reminded the Lord again in his prayer that the Lord had responded to David's oath to build a house for God. In verse 11 and 12, he talks about that scepter. The Lord hath sworn in truth unto David, he will not turn from it. Of the fruit of thy body will I set upon thy throne. God, you said you'd give a descendant to David, I am David's descendant. I have no descendant of my own. Verse 12, if thy children will keep my covenant and my testimony that I shall teach them, their children shall also sit upon thy throne forevermore. And I wonder if in the heart of Hezekiah, he was beginning to wonder about the disobedience of his father Ahaz, the disobedience of his grandfather Jotham, the ultimate disobedience of his great-great-grandfather Uzziah. I wonder if he didn't say, perhaps God is going to cut off this line. Perhaps there's not going to be a descendant. He prayed, he earnestly tried to find a way to make it accomplished, and God did give him an answer to his prayer, and God gave him a son. But you read the history of Israel, and you'll find that that son was no less than Manasseh, the most wicked king ever to sit on the throne in Jerusalem. A horrible, wicked man who undid all that his father had sought to accomplish. Perhaps because of his father's compromise, perhaps because of his own wickedness. But you continue to trace it down and you'll go to Matthew and be confused perhaps by that genealogy. It remains for the details of Dr. Luke to help us understand that it was not through the line of Solomon in which Hezekiah was born, but through the line of Nathan, a somewhat unknown son of David, that Messiah was sent. Because it was not just the physical throne, it was the spiritual throne of faith through which God worked, because there were hundreds of years after the division of the kingdom and the captivity and even the restoration when there was no real hope at all for the fulfillment of this promise. But he speaks there of the Lord's integrity in verse 11, and he prays to it about the Lord's intention in the next part of that verse in verse 12. We see that the Lord spoke not only of the scepter, but he also spoke of the sanctuary in verses 13 and following. For the Lord hath chosen Zion, he hath desired it for his habitation. This is my rest forever. Here will I dwell, for I have desired it. I will abundantly bless her provision. I will satisfy her poor with bread. You see, Zion is a selected place, selected by God. Zion is one hill of several, which is next to the Temple Mount in the city of Jerusalem. The word Zion comes from the wilderness of Zion, or the wilderness of Sin, as it is often called, and it looks back over the wilderness wanderings and the place of the wilderness wanderings of the Jews. The word is not connected to our word sin, it was what it was called in that place, and Zion is an accurate term. But that word Zion refers to the place where they're right next to the blessings of the Lord, looking back at the ascent up through the wilderness, pictured by these steps which go up to the temple. And you and I will glorify God in eternity when we realize what God has done for us. The thing that causes a person to really bless the Lord is when he is able to realize what he would have been without the Lord. You and I look back at our lives and we say, except for the grace of God, I would have been destroyed. I deserve it now, and I certainly deserved it then. If it had not been for the grace of God, I would never have been able to take a step of growth. If it had not been for the mercy of God, I would never have gotten to where I am today. How can a person get to the place where he bitterly and angrily complains about his circumstances? It is precisely because he has forgotten the pit from whence he has been digged. No man can realize that he has been saved from eternal damnation and be anything other than thankful. No man can realize what God is doing for him now and be anything other than praising God. You see, the reason we fail to praise, the reason we fail to bless, the reason we fail to glorify God, the reason we fail to witness, the reason we fail to live our lives as we should for the Lord Jesus Christ is because we get the idea in our carnal, selfish pride that we actually deserve this, that we are owed better, that it's not our fault at all. It's God's fault that we have problems, and that is nothing less than the lie of the devil, which we read about in Genesis chapter 3. And the devil has been lying to men ever since, and through the agency of his demons and the ally of the devil which lives within us all, the flesh, we believe that lie. And we are convinced that we've got it coming and that all the blessings around us that we desire are our due. Nothing could be further from the truth. When a man realizes that he's but a sinner saved by grace, and that you and I are deserving of hell, and whatever we get that's better than hell is more than we deserve, that will produce a humility in us that will cause us to be thankful and cause us to understand that the Lord chose Zion, a place where we could look back and realize what we were without Him. Look back over those wilderness wanderings. How many Christians today get stuck in the wilderness and never cross over into the blessings of the promised land? Most, I think, don't you? most who never claimed the promises and never claimed the power of God in their lives. It was the place that God had selected for himself, and it was a sacred place. Verse 14, he said, "This is my rest forever. Here will I dwell, for I have desired it." Why is Jerusalem of such import in the history of the world and in the prophecies yet to follow? It's not a great port city. No river crosses by. No ocean vessels can come there. There are no great railways or other reasons for it to be a great city of trade or impact of government in the world. It's not the kind of a place that anybody would select to build a city, except God. And he did it for his own reasons. Why did he do it? Because there's a particular piece of real estate in that particular city which is always centered in the ultimate plan of God. It began way back yonder when the first Hebrew, Abraham, a man called out of Ur of the Chaldees, the first fellow called out to be separated unto God and separated from his people, was told by God to take his son to a mountain that he would show him. And he took him to a place called Moriah, which is a stone on a ridge that runs through what is today the city of Jerusalem. And there he told him to sacrifice his son. And many hundreds of years later, there would come that figure, or the fulfillment of that figure, the Son of God himself, who would be nailed to a cross on that same ridge there where Abraham was to sacrifice his son. Because God has selected a place that no one else would select, to do a thing that no one else would ever do, to give himself for the sins of the world. That's why Jerusalem has been selected. That's why Zion is so important. Because when we come to the top of the stairs, we look back and say, I would never have gotten here had it not been for the grace of God. I would never have taken one step toward God had he not called me. I would never have been able to be drawn to him had he not been lifted up. It's him. It's all of him. He's done it all. What a tremendous and wonderful truth that is. What a sacred place and what a satisfying place. It is there that he abundantly blesses us with provision. It is there that he gives the poor and needy bread. It is there that the bread of life was broken for the hunger of the human soul. It is there in that place, in that city, to which Jesus will return someday and from which for 1,000 years he will rule the world with a rod of righteousness, that God has chosen to meet man. And that's why it is such a tremendous place. He speaks not only of God's promise to give the scepter to the house of David and the sanctuary to the people of God, but he speaks of the saints as well. I will also clothe her priests with salvation, and her saints shall shout aloud for joy. Yes, he says, you want revival, and you're willing to trust me. You may have trouble. You don't see how the prophecy is going to be fulfilled, but I'll tell you what I'll do for the people that trust me. I'll give you spiritual leaders that really have the power of God, and I'll give you reason to rejoice. I'll send revival among you if you'll trust me, if you'll claim my promises, if you'll look beyond your trouble and see the triumph that comes through trust, if you'll keep your eyes on me and continue taking step by step to get to the top and look back at what you could have been had I not saved you, then I'll give you the real understanding of what a saint is. What does it mean to be a saint? It's not someone that the church elects as having been a wonderful example. That's not what the word means. A saint means a sanctified one. A saint doesn't just mean a holy one. It means a person that God has chosen to do a special work in and through. It means you. God called you here this morning. God put you here to hear the word of God. God called you here to sing his praises. God called you here to have the conviction of the Holy Spirit in your heart that you might examine what you are. You are never ever going to be able to run from him. You're not going to be able to get away from him. We've already seen it in the Psalms. You can go as far as the east is from the west. You can go as high, as low, or wherever you want to go, and you'll always find God is there. You belong to him. You are one of his set apart ones if you are a believer. And even if you're not a believer, you must understand that God is working in your life. If he wasn't, you wouldn't even be listening to my voice right now. God wants to help you. He wants to save you. He wants to use you. He wants to bring you to the top of the stairs where he can see you face to face and change you into his image. So we see in the last two verses of this psalm, the site itself. Verse 17 speaks of the vitality There will I make the horn of David to bud. I have ordained a lamp for mine anointed. He speaks of the victory that's to come. His enemies will I clothe with shame, but upon himself shall his crown flourish. Yes, Hezekiah, he will cause the horn of David to bud. Now, some suggest that the bud refers to the fact that Manasseh died in the bud. He never fully branched out. It may also be, though, that he's saying that there is life yet to come that you don't even know of. Oh, Hezekiah, don't worry. Even though Manasseh, your son, will be a reproach, even though he will not be able, because of the wickedness of his heart, to embody the fulfillment of the promise, I have another plan to keep that you don't understand. They were tracing down through the lineage of Solomon, trying to find a way to fulfill the promise of God. All the while, the line of Nathan, faithfully shepherding their flocks and tending their families and doing their job, until one day along came a pure young woman named Mary there in the city of Bethlehem, just a few miles south of Jerusalem, and through her the Holy Spirit of God sent the Son of God into the world. Yes, in the line of David, but not like they thought. And folks, you and I sometimes see that God fulfills his promises not like we think, not like we imagine at all, but exactly as he intended to do all along. When you and I find ourselves in trouble, and we find the great difficulties of life, sometimes we try to find a way for our own sakes to understand what God is doing. Take thought and take courage from this. Though we don't know what he's doing, he always knows what he's doing. And he'll never forget, and he'll never forsake, even though our hearts would break. Even though he breaks us, even though he takes us through terrible pain. When we come to the front of that next step and it looks like an insurmountable wall of opposition, and we say, God, is this the end of it? We can't see over it. We can't get around it. We can't go through it. We just have to wait there until by his grace he lifts us up above it and gives us a new deliverance and shows us to look back and say, I should have trusted you all along. I should have let you deliver me long ago and given me the victory. So they're wondering about the promises in Psalm 132. And then we come to these two short psalms that follow. After he's wondered about the promises for a while, he says, I guess all I can do is start working on the problem. And so he does start working on the problem. What's the problem? Everybody wants to do his own thing. Everybody wants to have his own way. Nobody wants to submit to the Lord. Everybody wants to be king on the mountain. Everybody wants to be first. Everybody wants to get there ahead of everybody else. They compare themselves foolishly and unwisely among themselves instead of comparing themselves to the standard of God. Friend, you can always find somebody that's making more mistakes than you are if you want to feel successful by comparison. You can always find somebody who's worse off than you are if you want to feel better about your own circumstances. You, as a saved person coming to church, can act just like the world who says, well, I'm better than all the folks down there at the church. And you can take pride in that if you choose, but you're a fool if you do so. Because the standard of comparison is not the folks down there at the church. The standard of comparison is the Lord Jesus Christ, and all have sinned and come short of his glory. When you and I take the true ruler and measure ourselves, we're always going to come up short. And the tendency of the human heart, because we don't want to come up short, is to find somebody that's shorter than us and say, well, I'm sure not as bad as that guy. And we're no different than the publican who beat, or the Pharisee who beat upon it, or rather the Pharisee who stood in the presence of the publican and said, God, I thank thee that I am not as other men. I thank thee that I'm not as this publican. We need to learn to be like the publican and hide in our prayer secretly before the Lord and beat upon our breasts and say, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. When we do that, we're going to come to understand what the true measurement really is. And that's why he says in Psalm 133, behold, see, understand this, how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. You know why we don't have much unity today? You know perfectly well why it is. Because we can't decide who's going to be in charge. That's why. You get this group together and this group together, and then we got to elect a leader, right? And because this guy doesn't want to give up his group and this guy didn't want to give up his group, well, they'll never be able to get together. We're only going to have unity when Jesus Christ is in charge. Now, am I suggesting to you today that union is what's being proclaimed in this psalm? Under no circumstances am I saying that. There is no pastor of the body of Christ except the shepherd and bishop of our souls, Jesus Christ himself. There are no deacons in the body of Christ. So the best that we'll ever have in coming close to unity in the body of Christ is unity in the local church. And therefore, we ought to have unity in that local church. And as far as possible, we ought to try to have unity among local churches. We really ought to. Why? Because that honors the Lord, and it's good for brethren to dwell together in unity. But the reason we don't is because we want either to be in charge ourselves, or we want our guy to be in charge, which is another way of being in charge ourselves, you see. The only way that we're ever going to have unity with each other is to have unity with him. If we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sin. That does not mean that you and I have fellowship with one with another. It means if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with him. That's what that verse means. And he is constantly cleansing us and helping us to grow. And if we are rightly related to him, we are going to have to be rightly related to others. And if we're not rightly related with others, we're not truly rightly related with him. That doesn't mean we have to get along with everybody. It means we're to be rightly related to them. And sometimes that includes separating from them. Why? Because if they are separated from God, we ought not to be connected to them ourselves. We ought to put our relationship with God first, and when we do, everybody else who's honest about his relationship with God and wants God to be Lord and Jesus to be in charge, then we'll have fellowship together. So he speaks of the beauty of that unity. A declaration is made. How good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. I have this little joke around my house. I've told it to you before. The kids asked me this year again, Dad, what do you want for Christmas? Besides for all of your children to dwell together in peace. Because that's my answer every time they ask me. What do you want for your birthday, Dad? For all my children to dwell together in peace. What do you want for Christmas, Dad? You know what? And every time they ask me, I say, that'll be enough. And every now and then, you know what? They give me that. And what a joy it is. Because that's what the Lord wants from his children, just like it's what we want from our children. What a good thing it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. The kingdom was divided. The northern kingdom had been in captivity in Assyria for over 2 years when the siege of Jerusalem occurred. They would never come out of captivity again. But the tragedy here in the southern kingdom, in using this song of David at this particular juncture in their history, was that they were divided among themselves. They couldn't even agree on what they were going to do there in the southern kingdom. And so there is a description of that unity given. Both a sacred illustration as well as a secular illustration is given. It is like the precious ointment upon the head that ran down upon the beard, even Aaron's beard, that went down to the skirts of his garments. The precious ointment, the recipe for that ointment is given in the Pentateuch. And they were forbidden from making it for any other purpose. They were to take calamus and cassia and myrrh, and they were to mix it together with olive oil and sweet frankincense, and they were to combine this together in an anointing oil, and the recipe was given for making huge amounts of this. And then it would be taken by the priest and in the anointing horn, and it was poured down first on Aaron to indicate that he would be the anointer of all the others. David himself had been anointed to be the king. But that anointing oil was to be used for no other reason. What does that mean? That means that the anointing that you and I have received, the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit, is never to be used for any other reason than to glorify God. We are not to seek the power of God for the praise of ourselves. We are not to seek to honor God or even be in the ministry or do anything for God to gain attention for ourselves. It's a precious ointment poured upon the head, coming down upon the beard, signifying that all of him and all that he was dedicated to God, that he'd given his whole life to the Lord. Listen. Young person, God has given you some talents. God has given you some skills. God has given you some abilities. You might not have what other people have, but you have something that's unique to you, and that belongs to God. God gave you whatever you have that's worth having, and he wants you to use that for himself. He wants you to dedicate your voice to him. He wants you to give your hands to him. He wants you to use your feet for him. He wants you to use your mind for him. He doesn't want it corrupted or filled with the things of the world. He wants you to be dedicated, just like that precious ointment was dedicated, to signify something about him, that your life might be a sweet-smelling savor of praise unto God. He doesn't want you to take for yourself and for your own selfish purposes that which he's given to you. There'll never be any unity between you and God until that's true, and there never really will be any true unity between you and anyone else until that's true. And then he gives a secular illustration. He says, as the dew of Hermon, and as the dew that descended upon the mountains of Zion, for there the Lord commanded the blessing, even life forevermore. The dew of Hermon speaks of the headwaters of the Jordan River. Mount Hermon, that place there where the waters come and the blessings of God come. It is said of Saladin, the noble and yet brutal Arab commander who finally drove the Crusaders out of the Holy Land in 1291, that he was a kind man to his prisoners. And when a surrender was made by the English leader of the Crusade, which was defeated there at the Horns of Hattin, which is not far from the Sea of Galilee, he sent to him medicines and comfort and encouragement to help him recover from his wounds. And while that general was recovering, I've forgotten who it was. I think it was a man named Louis the Ninth. He was from France, excuse me. He was laying there in his tent in Akko, which was called Akri at the time. And Saladin sent him medicines and helpers and ice from Mount Hermon to be an encouragement to him. Not only to the Jews that lived there, but to everybody who's ever lived in Palestine or in the Holy Land. Because it's where the waters come from. And if you cut those waters off, you dry up the lands and divide the people and cause them to be extremely destitute of all their help. He said, that's what it's like. It's the thing that produces life and gives us hope and help for the future. And what a blessing to think about unity having that influence. So they're working on the problem. They say, what we've got to do, we've got to have the revival in our hearts that will cause us to be so committed to God that we can stop fighting among ourselves. You go back this year as you read through the Bible and you look at the history of Israel, and you're going to find such a perfect picture of the history of the church that you'll be amazed. God made a promise. He called them out of sin. He put them in a land of their own where they could have fellowship with Him. They didn't drive out the wicked inhabitants of the land. They became like the wicked inhabitants of the land. And instead of fighting and conquering their wicked neighbors, which are a picture of the sins that remain in our lives, they began to try to fight and conquer each other. And you know that's the problem of the church today? You know why there's so much fighting and devouring among God's people? Because there's not enough effort to devour and defeat the old inhabitants of the land. We're not dealing with the old habits of the flesh. And we fight and war among ourselves and have not and cannot obtain because we want it to consume it upon our lusts. We want what God has offered to indulge. And that's why we don't have the blessings of God. That's why we don't have the powers of God. And that's why He says here we need to work on that problem. The blessings of unity. It says here that there the Lord commanded the blessing, even life forevermore. Through that message, God would send eternal life, not just life on earth, but eternal life, that we would be delivered from this curse and this cursed world in which we live. And so he learns to trust, like David of old had learned to trust, in spite of all his troubles. And now he comes to the top of the stairs, and he stands there in awe at what God has done and sees truly the blessings of the Lord. Waiting for the prize, behold, bless ye the Lord, all ye servants of the Lord, which by night stand in the house of the Lord. Yes, indeed, the blessings of the Lord are seen when we come to that place of maturity and understanding where we're standing before Him face to face. When we've come to the end of this life and we see Him as He is. When our struggles here on earth are over, and when we look back over all that He's led us through, and all the difficulties that we've had, then indeed we will bless the Lord, all ye servants of the Lord. By night we stood at the house of the Lord. When the times were dark and the days were dreary and we didn't see how we'd make it, we stood there and we waited for the promise. We said, God, you told us you'd bring us here. You told us that you'd save us. You told us that you would restore us to the condition that Adam was in before he fell. You would give us life eternal. You would make us what we ought to be. And you would cause us to overcome our jealousies and our difficulties and our fighting. And you would give us the true unity that will only be seen in heaven. And now, Lord, we're standing at the threshold waiting for it. Do you long for that day? Do you love His appearing? Are you looking for His coming? Are you ready to meet Him? Are you more interested in getting to the top of the stairs, or would you rather run back down? There's no place to hide, friend. There are plenty behind us coming up. And there are those that have gone up before us that have shown us the way. We can't just say, I'll just stay right here. I don't want to grow anymore. I don't want any more pressures. You can't do that. You're either moving forward or you're falling back, one of the two. And we've got to keep on going. We've got to keep on ascending. We've got to keep on growing and becoming what God wants us to be until we stand there saying, bless the Lord. Who's going to do that? Servants of the Lord. Those who've learned to have servants' hearts. Those who've learned to commit their lives to Him and live for Him. When will they do it? They'll do it as they go through the night. Now, friend, remember this. As we walk up the stairs of Christian growth, there are going to be dark times. There are going to be difficult times. There are going to be times we stand there in fear and in fright and coldness and turmoil. And yet if we'll do that, trusting God, He'll help us to grow. Where will we do it? The house of the Lord. The sanctuary. The place of blessing. The house of the Lord is not just the church building. It's the body of Christ today. It's the fellowship of His saints. We are not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is. But we are to exhort one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. You and I need even more accountability, even more transparency, even more help of each other, even more discipline, even more encouragement of each other in this wicked day. For where sin abounds, grace doth much more abound. And I'll tell you how it abounds. It abounds through the accountability of God's people. And it abounds through the transparency of truly honest people who really want to be what God has called them and enabled them to be. And what is it that we do? Lift up our hands and bless the Lord. Praise God. When's the last time that you just woke up and said, I love you, Lord. Thank you for what you've done for me. Friend, if you have any kind of a devotional life at all, that should be happening in your life. If you're reading the Bible honestly, if you're praying at all, your love for Jesus Christ should be growing. And when you and I get to the place where we love Jesus Christ for loving us more than we love ourselves, then the love of Christ will constrain us to beseech men in God's stead that they be reconciled. You see, when you and I come to understand what has brought us to the top of the stairs, the only reasonable response is to keep our eyes on Jesus while we reach back and help somebody else to take the next step. Bless the Lord, ye servants who lift up your hands in the sanctuary and bless the Lord. Who? The Lord that made heaven and earth. Bless thee out of Zion. When a person learns to bless the Lord, he learns to obtain blessings from the Lord. Blessing Him for His ability, blessing Him for His abode, and receiving them in the same way. The Lord that made heaven and earth. You see, when you and I put all this in context and come to understand, it is He that hath made us and not we ourselves. We are His people, the disobedient, faltering, weak, and bleating sheep of His pasture. Praise Him and love Him for who He is. Aren't you thankful that God is helping us to understand that we're but sinners saved by grace? Aren't you thankful to come to understand that God graciously and lovingly leads His dear children along? I thank God that I'm not what I used to be. But I thank God even more that I'm not what I'm going to be. Because when I look at what I am today, if all I focus on is how different I am from what I used to be, it's easy for me to get proud. But when I compare what I am to what I ought to be, I'm ashamed. And then I think about what I am compared with what I'm going to be. And then I get happy. Because I have to become ashamed in order to be happy without getting proud. Because God resists the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. And I'm so thankful He's humbled me. And I'm so thankful He's shown me what a fool I am and shown my family. They know what I'm talking about. And how God has broken us this year. And how God has shown us the weaknesses in our lives. And how far we've got to go. And how much we've got to learn. And there is a part of me which could become discouraged if I remain in human flesh. And if I thought only about what I'm doing, I would say, God, I've been in the ministry all these years and I know so little. And I've done so many wrong things and I should know better. But then I look at the Lord and say, God, You love me anyway. And You haven't given up on me yet. So I'm not going to give up on You. I'm going to keep trusting You. And I'm going to learn to trust You in my troubles. And I'm going to triumph someday. Why? Because You're the one that built the stairs, and You're at the top of the stairs, and You've invited me to come up and be with You. By Your grace, I'll stand here until you lift me up. And I'll take that next step. And when I get to the top and I see him face to face, I'll say, the Lord that made heaven and earth has blessed me out of Zion. Father, thank you. Thank you for your love, and thank you for your patience, and thank you for what you've done for each of us. Oh God, would we see our trouble that we've brought upon ourselves through our disobedience and our doubts. We're ashamed of ourselves. And yet, let us not listen to the voice only of the accuser, but let us listen to that voice also of our deliverer. God, give us a renewed faith and a renewed zeal. And let us learn, like the Hebrews of old, to sing the songs of degrees through each step of the Christian life. Lord, you've made some promises to us. And sometimes we don't see any possible way for those promises to be fulfilled. We don't see any way that we'll ever have the ministry that we ought to have. We don't see any way that we'll ever have the homes that we've wanted. We don't see any way for our children to grow up to be what we know you want them to be because of our failures and theirs. Sometimes, Lord, we bring Manasseh into our lives by believing that you need us more than you do. Lord, let us trust. Let us trust even when it's dark, when we can't see how you're going to do what you've called us to do and what you've told us you would do. Give us trust in our trouble. And let our triumph be that we have learned to bless the Lord. And let us come into your presence, not so we can rejoice at what's been done for us, but let us come into your presence so that we can rejoice at what you have done all by yourself. In Jesus' name, amen. With heads bowed.